After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, the sepulcher was nigh at hand. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most definitely and certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us go before our sovereign and seek his blessing, seek his face, seek his presence. Lord God Almighty, creator of the heavens and the earth, our Father in heaven, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, whose soul was given a sin offering, who laid down his life for his sheep, whose blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, in his mighty name we pray, and through the access of one Spirit, we come before you, Lord, that you might grant us grace, that we might have mercy in time of need. And our need is now. Our need is to hear from you. Our need is to desire you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our need is to have your word speak to the depths of our being tonight in this very important passage as we round out John chapter 19. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens through the exposition of your word. Bring us sweet fellowship in your word, Lord, because you've spoken with us and you've been with us tonight. We ask you, Lord, that Christ be exalted and you be glorified in each one of our lives today and every day as we speak the word one to another in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to break it down simply, and the title that will appear on sermon audio for this is called The Burial of Christ, and I'm very blessed to even give it that message because, as I mentioned just prior to even reading the passage of Scripture, although even this morning mentioning the burial of Christ and the significance of his burial, that 3 days it was certain that Christ did die upon the cross so that when he was resurrected, there is the approval of God in the blessedness of Christ. 3 days was significant in that he was most certainly dead, but there's more than that. I mean, here we see that in each one of the Gospels, at least four or five verses are given to the funeral of Jesus Christ, and very appropriately so. So we're going to look at these five verses with three particular points and make some observations and even some applications as we go along. It's not a long message, but it is filled with so much wonder that even the points that are brought out are things we can meditate upon for a great length of time. Verses 38 and 39, we're going to look at a humble request. A humble request in verses 38 and 39. In verses 40 and 41, we will contemplate an honorable ritual or an honorable rite. And in verses 41 and 42, we are going to look at a handy resting place. So you have your H's and your R's to bring to mind the alliteration of what this portion is going to speak to our hearts, hopefully, through the week, and even more, because the Word of God is certainly a blessing within this. And I was tremendously blessed to see different aspects of the burial of Christ. First, verses 38 and 39, let's read it again. It says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight." We're introduced to a character for the first time in the Gospels, Joseph of Arimathea. We've never heard of him before this point in the gospel message. Here he is at the cross. In fact, here he is at the praetorium because he's going to beg and beseech. He's going to plead with Pilate at the death of Christ that, as we have seen previously, that the spear went into his side, that Pilate had already given command, and we saw that last time, the command that may have come even for Passovers prior to that. We don't know. The Gospels don't set it up as far as, was it this Passover or is it several Passovers that Pilate was allowing them to break the legs of the prisoners so that on a holiday a thief would not hang or a criminal would not hang upon a tree, because the law does say, cursed is he who hangeth upon a tree. We also know that, looking at it last time, the very hypocritical but religious observation of the Jews that they would not defile themselves to even go into Pilate's praetorium to accuse Jesus, and that they would, all these other things, that they would not even stand to think that this would be going on their holy, holy day that is given unto the Lord and commanded of them in many places like Leviticus 23. God forbid that we should defile the holy days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread with a dead body hanging upon the tree, because it says, cursed is he who hangeth upon a tree, and not even seeing that he who hung upon the tree became a curse for us, taking the sin of those whom he would save upon himself, imputed unto him. So we have Joseph of Arimathea, who goes so far in the other way that though in the life of Christ he was obscure, we don't know of him, but he was a disciple. We don't know of him because he was a disciple, as John says, in secret, for fear of the Jews. We know that through the reading of the Gospel of John that there were parents of a blind man who was healed by Jesus, and that they wouldn't come on out and say, well, yeah, he's the Christ, because they didn't want to get thrown out of the synagogues. This man is a man who was spoken of in Matthew 27 and also in Mark 15, Matthew 27, verses 50 through 60. And I'm actually going to turn there so we can see some insights from Matthew 27. And it begins in verse 57 to 60. There's four verses written about Joseph of Arimathea. I did that so that you could, so I could have time to get a drink of water while you're turning there. And now, as I don't have the pages rustling in my ears, in verse 57 it says that when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. John tells us that he was a disciple in secret. We also see that this coincides with Joseph of Arimathea being there. It was even, and when it says that, we know that the evening oblation, that Jesus' death was at the ninth hour of the day, which would be 3 in the afternoon, because between 2:30 and 3 o'clock was when the Passover lambs began to be prepared. They were slaughtered at the same time as the evening oblation, because there is a sacrifice morning and evening perpetually forever. In Christ, now we know that, as we looked at last time, we are the sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. So in God's people, in the body of Christ, there is a perpetual sacrifice in us. That's why the Mass is so disgusting. A re-crucifixion of Christ. Christ is crucified once, but the sacrifice goes on in his people. So at evening, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Joseph of Arimathea was there. And the spear went through his side. He was dead by the account of the Roman guards, and he rushed to the praetorium, completely opposite, polar opposite of the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes, who would not dare to set foot onto the pavement of the praetorium where Pilate had his governor's seat to rule and to reign over Judea. They wouldn't even so much as come near to defile themselves. And yet Joseph goes in and begs for Christ's body. And then what does he do? He goes to get Christ's body. He has permission and he goes. And it says in verse 58, he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. I love that Matthew says he begged. As if, when, and that word there from the Greek, the way that I understand it, is that he begged in such a way that he wouldn't take no for an answer. And it conveys the idea that if he wept, if he needed to beg until tears ran out of his face, until he was dry, he begged. There was no other desire for him except to have the body of Jesus Christ. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. The power of God through this simple man whom we never heard of until this point in the gospel, that God ministering in the most obscure of saints, and you should take heart in that. Are you not known through your Christian walk? Do you desire to serve Christ, but yet you're the most insignificant of God's people? Who am I, Lord, that I should bring up prayers before the throne of grace? Who am I, Lord, that I should witness the precious name of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the crucified Savior to a lost and dying world? Who am I? Your obscurity means a great deal to your Heavenly Father. A great deal. And even if you're only mentioned once by the lips of the precious one before the Father that says, "This one's mine," and the angels rejoice, there is blessedness in the person of the soul that Christ is saved. Verse 59 says, "And Joseph had taken the body and he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed." It's important that Matthew covers this facet of the burial. He says that it was Joseph that did it. And we know that he was a rich man. He more than likely had servants. But being in the presence of a dead body, we get insights from the Pharisees that wouldn't so much as put their foot into the praetorium as in defilement. That Joseph handles the body without putting his hand on the body, having his servants do it. He's defiled. He comes into the presence of that because of death, of being in the area of death, and being in the vicinity of death. There is an uncleanness when all that is God is life. There is, and we'll see that in a moment as we cover the next point, this honorable rite, this ritual of his burial. Almost a mummification, if you will, and you'll see the significance in it of what Joseph is doing. So he's blameworthy. Here is a man who is a ruler, according to Luke, and you can turn back to John if you'd like, because we're going to continue on with that. And you don't have to turn to Luke 23. If you wanted to, you could, because it's on the way back from Matthew. Luke 23 and verses 50 to 51, we find out that he is a counselor. It's only in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, in verse chapter 23 and Mark chapter 15, that we find out that he is a counselor, using the same Greek word. He is a ruler. He's a person in the Sanhedrin. And in Luke 23 and verse 51, it says that he gave not consent to the death of Jesus Christ. Either one of two things, because it doesn't give specifically. Either he was there in the morning when they woke up everybody at 6 a.m. because Jesus already had two trials, illegal trials by the Jews. He was at the house of Annas and he was at the house of Caiaphas, and they said, "Well, we got to do this officially." So first thing in the morning, they bring him unto the court of hewn stone in the Sanhedrin, and they bring him in to the Sanhedrin and arrest him or accuse him officially. And Joseph of Arimathea gave not consent. He either gave no consent not being there, but I think from what I understand from looking at the Greek this week, it looks like that he was there and he gave a no vote. He, as if he were was trying to say, "No, don't. He's innocent." He stood up for him. But he might not have been there because he was, in fact, a disciple in secret. I'm glad that it is unknown. I'm glad that it doesn't say outright, because the answer, either way, could lead us into a lot of false conclusions. I say that there are possibilities. We leave them at that, and I'm glad that the gospel is that way. That way it brings us to a leading of from the Spirit. He did not consent. He did not give counsel to the Sanhedrin for Christ's death. And it was said in such a way, I believe, from the gospels that he didn't want a wrong done There is guiltiness in it. He's a disciple. He's a disciple in secret for fear of the Jews. And as I mentioned, you understand that. But it speaks of as being past tense in John. The Gospel of John speaks of this as being past tense because now his discipleship is open. He can't observe the Passover. According to the law, if you remember that in Numbers there was somebody who was defiled as the first anniversary of the Passover was coming up in the wilderness, they said, they just buried this fella. What are they going to do about the Passover? The Passover is coming upon us. And Moses gives direction. By God, God through Moses brings the direction, and this is the law, that they would have what they would call Pesach Shnei in Hebrew, the second Passover. That if they were defiled in any way, if they touched a dead body, that they would not defile themselves or defile God because of that which the Passover represents, that the angel of death passed over and life was given unto the firstborn to reflect that which is life that comes through death in Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross. And Joseph, in an open display of his discipleship, where once he was in fear to the Jews, he goes and gets the body, and he will not be able to observe the holiest of days. And I think that even afterwards, once the Holy Spirit was given, I have an idea that possibly the revelation of the truth of what happened, I partook of Passover 50 days ago. It was in Christ. And this other Passover was only a shadow of an explanation of that which was true, which is Christ. Christ is our Passover. Same thing with Nicodemus. Some would go, there are some that say, no, Nicodemus at this point was saved. No, Nicodemus wasn't saved. Well, Nicodemus was progressing toward a revelation knowledge of him, because we could see Nicodemus, who was introduced in the Gospel of John and nowhere else in John chapter 3, he came to him by night. He had a little bit more than the rest of the people in the Sanhedrin, if you remember, because he at least came. We know that thou art a man sent from God, because no one could do the miracles that you do, it says in John chapter 3 and verse 2. And he came to him by night, but he had no understanding. Jesus spoke the words of heaven. He spoke of being born again. He spoke of the cross of all things, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up from the earth. That God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Joseph didn't get it. And by John chapter 7, Nicodemus didn't get it. Joseph didn't get it. Joseph wasn't around. Nicodemus didn't get it in John chapter 3, but by John chapter 7, Nicodemus starts stepping up just a little bit. Remember when they said, well, let's get him, let's kill him, let's put him away. And Nicodemus says, well, is it a good thing for us to do this? Think about what you're doing, folks. Think about what you're doing. Doth our law judge a man except it first hear from himself? Nicodemus said that. Aren't we supposed to hear from him and know what he does? Hear from him what he's doing? And we have accused him, in fact, accused him of death. And they said, are you altogether a Galilean? Check for yourself. Search the scriptures. No prophet comes from Galilee. They were actually wrong on both counts. Prophets came from Galilee. Nahum is possibly from the north. But we know that Elisha the Tishbite was probably from the north. And Jonah was from the north, from Galilee. John chapter 7. So Nicodemus, possibly, it doesn't say outright. Is it supposed to give us hope? No, it's supposed to point to exactly what it's given for. To bring our attention to where it should not be removed. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the blessedness of the person of Jesus Christ and for what he came to do. For who he is in his incarnation. And that who he is in his burial. For who he is in his resurrection. His ascension, his seated at the right hand of God the Father, and the certainty of his return. This is a humble request, but notice this. It is a humble request, but a bold witness. We can take that as an application. We are a people of humility. God has saved us by his grace, and there should be nothing in us of pride to say, well, look at the revelation that I got. No, it comes by the grace of God that God has bestowed his mercy upon his people and has showed us certain things, and that Nicodemus' life also is a life of, if anything, a reflection of progression. And for grace people, we should reflect on Nicodemus' life to understand that not everyone is in the same place. Was Nicodemus saved or was he not? That's not our call, beloved. Our call is to look at the Nicodemuses and bring them as much of God's revelation truth through the power of the cross as possible. One thing is certain, that even if he wasn't saved, Nicodemus was at the cross of Jesus Christ and defiled himself and could not observe the Passover. And that is a heavy, heavy, heavy witness for a Jew who sees God through the law and his observance of the law. The humble request in a bold witness. And also, fear in Christ's life has become, for this point, fear during Christ's lifetime has become a fruit unto God's glory. Fear in Christ's lifetime has become a fruit to God's glory. They were afraid. Joseph was a disciple in secret because he feared the Jews, but here he goes completely out of his way to a completely polar opposite direction of what the chief priests and Pharisees did in order to get the body of Jesus as a bold witness for everyone and then recorded in the Gospels. And it brought fruit, first fruits, if you will, that in the death of Christ, as Jesus said a few chapters before that, before he had gone to the cross in John chapter 12 and verse 24, what did he say? He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And here is some fruit. Joseph of Arimathea. And what fruit is it? Possibly of salvation. But what is it? It is the glory of God in that which He is doing to fulfill His word, whether they are saved or not. God is a blessedness in bringing forth the work that would place Jesus Christ into the tomb that He must be in for 3 days and three nights. Verses 40 and 41, we look at this in the next point. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. This is an honorable ritual. Another H and R phrase. AHR. An honorable ritual we have before us. Or an honorable rite. It was the manner of the Jews, or the custom of the Jews, to bury their dead. We see this going all the way back to Genesis and in the person of Abraham, that when Sarah died, he goes to the sons of Heth, or the sons of Heth, and he seeks to purchase the field at Machpelah. Allow me to buy this field that I may bury the dead out of my sight. I love the expressions of the Old Testament and as far as the Hebrew language. Out of my sight, prophetically speaking of that Jesus' body would be out of the sight. In fact, even out of the mind of all except those who wanted to overturn the truth of Christ. Because the day following, it says in Matthew, Mark, the day following, I believe it's either Matthew or Mark. Now I for some reason forgot. It says the day following the preparation, the day after the preparation, and it was emphatic that it was not the very next day, because 3 o'clock to the next day, that would make it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They couldn't do it that day. They couldn't defile themselves. It was a holy day. They had to wait the next day. And that was the day that they went to Pilate to say, "Give us a guard. This deceiver said he would rise on the third day. Give us a guard so that we could place a guard upon the tomb." So we have out of my sight. And what did Abraham do when Sarah died? He mourned his dead. So there's a significance. There is a significance in the burial all the way up until Christ. But notice this. We see in verses 40 and 41, or actually even going back to 39, we have a mixture of myrrh and aloes brought by Nicodemus. Here is a bold witness for you, whether he was saved or not, because it is a bone of contention among those that are studying this. But here is a man that, whether he was saved or not, he brings forth 100 pounds, or actually, if it was of a Roman weight, using the Greek here, it is expressed that the Roman ounce or the Roman pound was 10 1/3 ounces, which is 86 pounds. But it says 100 pound weight, whether it rounded it up or it was literally, if it was 100 pounds to Ark, thinking it was 86 pounds, but it was extravagant. Here is Nicodemus, if he was an unbeliever, he is an unbeliever worthy of great honor, even, because of this thing that he does unto Christ. And that should bring many people great shame. Because we profess to know Jesus Christ as Lord. We profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior. We profess to know Him as Redeemer, Advocate, Friend, Brother. And yet, if this man is an unbeliever, he takes a blessedness of hundreds, possibly thousands of dollars worth of precious ointment. 100 pounds, 86 pounds worth, more than the weight of the patibulum, the crossbeam that Jesus carried. He brings that with his entourage in order that this may be placed upon the linen clothes, the linen cloths that Jesus would be wrapped in. What a witness. Yes, it does say in Matthew chapter 7 that in that day many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not do many mighty works? Yes, those were hypocrites. But here is a person who may be truly, apart from what they say at Willow Creek in Chicago, apart from what they say at Saddleback in Southern California, this is somebody who actually is seeking, possibly being drawn by the irresistible grace of God. Progressing along through to such a point that even in unbelief, I'm going to do something for this person who's innocent, who's good. And if my goodness could only even come close to the filthiness, in fact, if you want to put it that way, the filthiness of this good person, then I need to be there. Here's where Nicodemus brings this. And see, here's a contrast. The extravagance in this ceremonial thing. The Jews, we read in John, bring great pomp and circumstance, even ceremony, to this burial. Remember that Lazarus, in John chapter 11, that they bought sometimes, or they purchased or rented, however you want to say it, they had mourners come in because we love this person so much that we want to see the world how our heart aches. We went to a funeral recently of George E. Giddens, Doc Giddens, you know, Terry's dad, Ruth's husband. 63 years, I think, that they were married, serving the Lord in a grace church with Henry Breedlove as pastor, hearing the gospel. And you go, and there is a sadness there, but there is a joy because here is someone who gives every evidence that absence from the body is presence with the Lord, and that there was great joy in the family. There is great relief because the suffering physically is done away with, and that there is the honor of the Lord and the glory of the Lord in keeping His promise, if that was certainly so. Only God knows for sure, but the evidence seems to be there from all that we see and understand of these people that loved Doc Giddens and knew Doc Giddens. Christ suffered the most ignoble death anyone could ever go through. Why? In fact, let's say, is that true? Christ suffered the most unhonorable or most ignoble death that anyone ever could ever go through. Certainly there are people that have been who died with a greater disfigurement. Those scriptures say that he was marred in Isaiah 52 in verse 14 or verse 13. He was marred. He was disfigured. His visage was more marred than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was disfigured beyond human recognition. But there have been people that have died with greater disfigurements than that, because it was not merely that. He is the only person in history and will be the only person in all of the universe that suffered the wrath of God to the extent that he suffered the wrath of God for every sin for all of the elect. And he was worthy of all honor and all glory at every instant and every moment of time. And we contrast this. The worst of all deaths is brought about by God in the providence of God to bring forth a burial that is blessed. It is wonderful. It is expensive and it is extravagant. Even his pre-burial preparation with the woman that came and burst open 300 pence worth of ointment to anoint him. And then later on, 2 days later, anointing his, one was anointing his feet and the other his head. And it may have been the same person. from the gospel accounts, but there is this extravagance, and even the disciples look at that and say, look at this waste. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. The shame of imputed sin was upon him, and he was despised by sinners around him. He came to his own, and his own deceived him not. Yet his burial spared no expense. Colossians 1:18. Why is that? Because Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." His burial must be the best. And even though it's covered in only a few verses here, five verses in John chapter 5, the burial of Christ exceeds them all, because it's more than just a certainty that he was dead. It was the anointing of his death. The ceremony of Christ gives us an interesting pondering and an application that we should see that the custom of burial itself is nothing but pagan, and nothing but pagan and foolish superstition apart from the Word of God. But if the Word of God is in it, if the Word of God is in it, then it is a blessedness. Whether it is somebody who dies who doesn't know the Lord and the gospel is preached unto those who have asked the minister of the gospel to come, and I've been in those situations, or if it is someone whom we know, like recently, we have every indication, every evidence of the fruit that comes forth from a life that has been graced by God unto salvation, and then there is joy, even among us, through lamentation, so that we can weep, but we can also be relieved, and we can also rejoice. Stephen was one who was lamented over. So some of these practices where they go to an extreme and say, well, you shouldn't have any kind of thing. I sometimes have a tendency to lean that way. When it first came to us that we weren't going to, that you know, I might have ALS and I might die. We're not going to have anything. Well, there should be a time for weeping and mourning and lamenting, because it reflects upon that which Jesus is victorious over. The last enemy that Jesus shall overcome is death. So we have that as an application and a consideration. Finally, in verses 41 to 42, 41 was part of the last point. It's part of the second point, and now it's part of the last point. We'll read verse 41 again, now in the place where he was crucified. There was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. The last point is a handy resting place. A handy resting place. Now, see, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and even their servants that were with these two wretched men were thinking, well, good thing this place is close. Good thing it's on the same ridge. Here is Jesus crucified outside of town. Do we have to go all the way over cross town to go and bury this? You know, the Passover is coming. Already we can't observe it, but there is an observation that we can wait upon until that month is finished and we can have our own Passover. It's not just about eating lamb. We can eat lamb anytime. I love lamb, I'll tell you. I love a good barbecue, but I particularly love lamb. And it's not about eating lamb. It's about an observation, yet they're willing to forego that. But here is this handy resting place. And though convenient for Joseph and Nicodemus, it was the providence of God. Though they thought it was just, well, it's handy that, Joseph is probably going, well, who'd have thought? You know, I really want to do this. Here's my witness unto Christ. I'm a disciple of his. I know he's anointed of God. And it's a good thing that I purchased that tomb there where never a man was laid. And it's close by. Who'd have thought? Well, God have thought. The Jews give so much over into the ceremony sometimes that they miss things. And these two, without the anointing of the Holy Spirit through on that Pentecostal day, it's prior to it, they set forth with a great ceremony, but miss the salvific message of the prophecy and providence of God, because this expresses God's sovereignty, that it was fulfilling Isaiah 53 and verse 9 that says He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. Now that's making His grave with the wicked is translated in both ways. One, that He died upon the cross between two thieves, but it's also that He made His grave with the wicked was that the grave that never a man been in was the grave of a man who with all observations was a righteous man who did not want to see innocent blood shed because he was not consenting that Jesus should die. That even the Word of God says that he was a good man in Luke chapter 23. He was a good man and just. He was righteous. As far as every external evidence of a Jew that kept the law. But it made him still, according to the Word of God, as you know. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6, that all his righteousnesses were as filthy rags. He was wicked. So Jesus made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Even upon the cross, when sin was imputed upon him and every shame came his way, as Hebrews said, he despised the shame. And he despised the shame so much that he took the shame and the ridicule of people that were shouting up at him. And he could have yelled out, "It's not mine. It's all yours. I am God and it's not mine." He didn't. He cried out as if the sin were his. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because the wrath of God that was poured out upon him for that sin that wasn't his was certainly a shameful thing. As if he said words as if he was guilty. And then he said precious words because no deceit was found in his mouth. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said precious words from the cross. And so his burial is the mighty thing. That his body would be there for 3 days but would not see corruption, according to Psalm 16. It would be raised. And the bodily resurrection is a certainty and a truth that is essential to our salvation. To deny the bodily resurrection of Christ is to deny God himself and God's word. He must be raised bodily. He was incarnate bodily, being fully man and fully God. The virgin birth is essential for salvation. And his bodily resurrection, that his body in the grave, he did not go to hell, except in the expression that hell, his body was covered. It was out of sight. "Let me put my," as Abraham said, "let me bury my dead out of sight." So that the people of faith will know that Christ was certainly out of sight, but absent from the body was presence with the Lord, because in Luke it was recorded that what he said to the thief was a sure thing. "This day," or "today, shalt thou be with me in paradise," the paradise of God. And this is where Christ was at this particular point for the next 3 days. So that he would rise when we get to John chapter 20. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we might see the great significance of even Christ's burial, more than what I've been able to bring forth, but even those things that, Lord, you're speaking unto our hearts as we look at the text and rejoice. We have a Savior that is so precious to you, your Son. Make him precious to us. Make the excellency of Christ, Lord, we beg you. As Joseph begged the body of Christ, we pray, Father, that we beg you the lordship and the headship of Christ and the reality of his preciousness and his excellence. We beg you that we might have the head of the body, that we might see the blessedness of these truths of Christ and carry them on. Lord, we fail so miserably, Lord. May we take the burial, and as Romans 6 says, that we may also be buried together with Christ, that we may be raised in newness of life. May we have a rising in our life, Lord, every time we consider our burial and being dead to sin, as Christ died for sin, in Jesus' name. Amen.